Today, as we come to the sixth foundational commitment for marriage, this final one in the stretch, I thought of this analogy that I feel a little bit like someone who has run a half marathon and at the halfway point is instructing everybody else how to run a full one. So as somebody who's been married 26 and a half years, talking to and following up folks who've been married for 55 plus, I realize there's a lot of wisdom to be gained from people who've been there before us. And that's why I'm so grateful for the testimony that you heard. I'm so grateful in this room for the presence of our senior saints who've been faithfully married, set an example for us, and who are encouraging the others, some of you verbally, some of you just by your presence. And I want to say this too, particularly for the widows and widowers in the room. Thank you for being here through this series. I imagine in a lot of ways it's been bittersweet. One of our dear widows caught me on the way out on a Sunday morning after one of these messages, just in tears. And of course, over these last several weeks, we've been describing marriage from a biblical ideal, not just sort of the ground level where we find most people today, and really, I would say, the decreasing sacredness of marriage, but the highest level of marriage sacredness, what God intends for us and how Christ models that for us. Anyway, describing this ideal of marriage, and she came out tearful and she said, you know, I had a husband like that. And so for those of you who have such sweet memories of a spouse and now they're gone, thank you for being with us and encouraging this entire body of believers in what marriage ought to look like and ought to be. So today we're to that final foundational commitment. Not that these are all the commitments that are necessary for a healthy marriage, but I do believe if these six choices, daily choices, big picture commitments are present in your marriage, that it will be different because of them. It will be healthier because of them. It will be stronger because of them. And so some of the things we've talked about so far, you may remember, it starts really with you and your relationship with Christ. Now that's the beginning point, to really understand marriage from God's divine perspective, the one who put all this into practice, the one who gave it, the one who created it and designed it. It starts with your relationship with Him, and if you walk faithfully with the Lord, so much good is going to flow out of that, and the place where your relationship with Christ is going to be most magnified or most exposed is going to be in your marriage. So you walk faithfully with the Lord. Then we talked about loving your spouse like Jesus loves them, and that's a lifelong process of learning to love. The way Jesus loves us raises the bar on what love is, and every other description of or measurement of love has to be compared to that standard. How do we love like Christ? That selfless love, that sacrificial love, that serving sort of love. How do we do that like Christ? Then we talked about the challenge, which you've heard again and again interspersed in testimonies. You heard it this morning in that testimony. You'll hear me say some more about it in just a moment. The commitment of two believers to grow spiritually together. Not just your own personal trajectory towards Christ, but what you do together, whether that's your faithful church attendance, your Bible study time, your prayers for and with each other, what you do together is just so critical. Then we said number four, God has designed us uniquely, not with different values, but with different responsibilities, different roles to play. And if we'll learn to play the roles, carry out the responsibilities God has given us, if we'll trust Him in this, if we'll look to Him for the model of how marriage ought to be laid out and carried out on an everyday basis, and we'll look to God's model for that and not the world's model for that, then we'll find that it actually works and it blesses us, it benefits the marriage. So we play those roles that God has given us by His strength, by His power, even sometimes when it's hard. Then number five, we talked about last week, we've got to guard intimacy in our marriage. We've got to protect it. We got to invest in it, and that oneness that God has called us to, we have to guard. And then for today, the most simple, I guess, of all the commitments, the overarching one, and the one that all the others enable, I want you to make a commitment to stay married. And when you stay married, and you make that commitment as a believer simply to stay married, you're committing to put the gospel on display in your life. You're committing to not just lay claim to being a Christian. You're committing to do more than just give lip service to what you believe about what God has done for you in Christ and what you believe about that and how it's changed your life. You're committing to living it every single day, putting the beauty of God's love for us and how Scripture describes it and defines it, and the effect it has for us. Christ is the bridegroom, as Dave described during Lord's Supper today. You're putting that on display in your life every single day. And I pray that as you've been going through the series with us, and as you've been praying, as you've been reading scriptures, as you've been studying small group, as you've been reading a very helpful resource, I pray that this commitment has been growing in you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to finish well. And you know, one of the things I thought of as I was listening to John and Margaret's testimony again this morning was this. One of the myths I hear so often when it comes to marriage is this, often used as an excuse for why someone's marriage is really struggling or why they're looking for an out or about to get divorced, and they'll go back to the beginning and say, you know, it just started so badly. I knew it wasn't right. It started badly. We weren't Christians. And people say that sometimes. We weren't Christians. Or, you know, my parents didn't approve. Or, you know, we just had some really rocky times. I knew it was bad. And, that, you know, it should never have happened. We should never have gotten married, and that's why we're getting divorced. Listen, that's a lie from the pit of hell, folks. It's not how it began. It's how it's going to end that matters. And it's what you're doing right now to get to that God-honoring end. Many of you in this room had bad beginnings. I mean, you heard John and Margaret describe theirs. Margaret's dad thought John was kind of a bum. Turns out he was wrong, right? Praise God, Margaret, he was wrong. They weren't believers. They didn't start off on a sound spiritual foundation. But Christ found them and saved them. And their life looks different now as a result of it. Listen, I want to challenge you. Whatever your beginning was, your end doesn't have to be that. In fact, wherever you are right now doesn't have to determine where you're going to be down the road. That's the beauty of the gospel. When I say the beauty of the gospel, the power of Christ at work in us to make us who he wants us to be, not just in relationship to him, but in everything and in our marriages too. So let's pray this morning that God would speak to us. I'm praying that God would give you something from these scriptures today, not just something to learn, but something to do, something to be. So let's pray. Father, through your word, I pray that you would speak to us so clearly and so plainly that we wouldn't miss it, that we couldn't miss it, and that your Holy Spirit would just really just grab hold of us. And we would feel like all of a sudden we are ushered into your presence and you're speaking to us as a loving father with the seriousness and the sternness necessary to direct us or correct us, with a love that is absolutely certain, desiring the best for us, and not just as a coach trying to encourage us, but with the very power that enables us to do what it is you're telling us to do. So, Father, speak, and I pray we'd be obedient, and I pray for the health and the transformation and the healing and the restoration of marriages. I pray for the future health of marriages that are coming, some in weeks, some in years. I pray for healing from the hurts of those who have been broken. I pray for comfort for those who had a spouse that they loved much and loved them well. And as they long now to see them again, when one day they see you face to face. Thank you for your love for us, your promises to us. May we cling to those today and live according to them. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Here's a text I want us to look at today. It's from one of the most critical conversations that Jesus had with people about real life stuff. And it was some religious leaders that posed the question to Jesus. Pharisees, those ones who were the teachers of the law, they took what the law said and they were sort of the bridge to the people, not always a good bridge, as we've seen often in Jesus' life. We find this in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 4. Matthew 19, verse 4. He, being Jesus, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Have you not read? The question that Jesus was answering for them was this one. They posed a question, is it lawful to divorce? Is it lawful to divorce? Now, you can imagine the scenario. I mean, this is a real-life issue. These are people that deal with real-life problems. Now, the culture is a little different in the first century. The context, of course, is a little bit different, but human nature, human behavior, human issues and struggles and needs, those are unchanged. And so you can imagine people asking Jesus, okay, under what circumstances can I get out of this? You can imagine maybe some people saying, hey, you just don't know how bad it is for me. I mean, you don't know what she's like. Always complaining, nagging, it's like a dripping of water all the time. Others would say, well, you don't know what he's like. You know, he's harsh and he's rough and he's unloving and he gives me no attention, no care, no nurture. I mean, he's got a wandering eye or she's this. And you can just imagine, well, I'm just not happy. You know, this whole thing started badly. I mean, I was 14 years old and you know, my husband's family paid 16 goats for me and now here I am. And, you know, I never wanted to be in this marriage anyway. You can imagine all the reasons. So what they're asking is a legit question. Where's the out? What's the out clause here? Is it lawful for someone to be divorced? Is it lawful for me to leave my wife or my husband? Now, it's interesting, and you should take interest in this, that Jesus doesn't just simply give them an answer, because he could have simply said yes, no. But instead, he does what I've encouraged us to do over the last several weeks together. Let's go back to what I've called the headwaters here. Let's look at the big picture here for a moment. Because before I give you the answer, I want you to know why I'm giving you the answer I'm giving you. I want us to go back to the very beginning of things. So he says, let's start with God's design. And I believe what Jesus is doing here, honestly, is what I'm hoping will happen with us, that you come up with the answer to your own question. So let's go back to design. What did God design from the beginning? God designed this. He designed a man, and then he designed a woman, and he gives this woman to this man in marriage. He's the first giver of the bride. Now, he looked at Adam, and he says, not good that man should be alone, but there's absolutely no way in the context of nothing to compare his loneliness to that Adam would have felt that before Eve came. You follow what I'm saying? I mean, he didn't know any different. It's just him, and he's got God, and he's got this garden, and, you know, he doesn't know any difference. There's nothing to compare it to. But God did, and God puts this together by design, a man and a woman to be joined together to become one flesh. There's a physical union in that, and there's a spiritual union in that, and there's an emotional union in that, and the whole purpose and design of this is that it be permanent. There's a permanence to all of this. They're joined together. I've taken her from you. This is not something that I designed for you to do repeatedly. The joining together and the ripping apart, the joining together and the ripping apart, the giving of yourself emotionally, spiritually, physically, over and over to a person. No, I designed this for permanence. This is all part of my design. And then he said, what makes this sacred is who joined it together. It became a sacred union because God put it together. And he says, therefore, what God puts together, let no one separate. And so you see the fundamental teaching here, right? Because God did this, it's what he designed, and how he designed it was to be permanent, because this is all God's doing in God's design. Who are you as a human being to tear apart what God did, what God put together? You follow with me? I would say it would be similar to our argument about the value of life itself. In the context of this debate that we have in our culture today, this astounding debate about life itself, I would argue that when it comes to life, life in the womb, we would say the same argument. Who are you to take away what God has done? God is a giver of life. God is a creator of life. And even in my mother's womb, who are you to undo God's work? In the same way, that's the argument Jesus makes about marriage. This is God's doing, so you don't undo this. This is God's purpose. That's the conclusion that he makes from the first two chapters of creation story, Genesis 1 and 2. So what about Deuteronomy 24? I mean, that's surely something they would have brought up. I mean, these are Jewish people. These are Jewish teachers of the law, so they would have known the Jewish traditions, presumably based on the law. Often their traditions had become aberrations of the law, but at least they could trace them back somewhere to something they thought that the scriptures taught. And so they go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Deuteronomy 24 has this little phrase there about a letter of divorce. There is some discussion there about how a man might write a letter of divorce to his wife and what that might look like when a man takes a wife and marries her. If then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, then he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. And so we're going back. So, well, what about that? Because the one who gave us the law, our spiritual leader, Moses, he said we could divorce. In fact, I got the certificate right here. I wrote it just today. I've got the certificate of divorce. What do you say about that? And how does Jesus answer that? How does he respond to what had been their practice now for hundreds of years? Surely by his time, and we know this more a little bit culturally than we do scripturally, but by the time of Jesus, as you could well imagine, the crack in the door to divorce that Moses opened had become a gaping pathway. So now many, as you would imagine they would do, if given the opportunity, given that little crack, many in Jesus' day were summarily divorcing their spouses for all sorts of reasons and trying to use this as justification. Not pleasing to me. Something indecent. And that began to be more than just sexual indecency or impropriety or unfaithfulness. It could be anything by the time of Christ. And so what's his answer to all this? How does he respond? He starts here. Why did Moses give this concession to you? He gave this concession to you out of your brokenness, not out of your wholeness. And not because you were such good and godly people, but because you were not, in fact. In fact, I could almost imagine, this is my imagination, I could almost imagine Jesus arguing with them, do you really want to set your standard of morality on your Hebrew forebears under the time of Moses? Is that really the standard that you're shooting for? I mean, you're talking about the people who worshiped a golden calf. You're talking about the people who rejected the prophets. You're talking about the people who wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years because they could not go into the promised land due to disobedience. Is this really what you want your standard to be? Is that the level we're shooting for? He said, Moses gave you this because of a brokenness. Look at Matthew 19, verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, let's back up there for a moment. Did Moses command or Moses concede? Conceded. He allowed. Why did he command this? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Okay, Moses conceded, didn't command. But that was not the plan from the beginning. I've already answered for you what the plan was from the beginning. God's design from the beginning of creation was this, okay? And then he adds this layer to it. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now he adds a whole other layer to it. And we can just make some honest assumptions here. Their reaction to what Jesus just said would indicate to us that many people in Jesus' day hearing this, just like today, who had illegitimate reasons for divorce, had now entered into illegitimate marriages in the eyes of God, and thinking that they were fine because they were following what they thought was the letter of the law, well, she's displeasing to me or whatever it may be, so a certificate of divorce was granted to them by the religious leaders, Pharisees, like they did in Moses' day, thinking they held that certificate, now they can do whatever they want, marry whoever they want. Now Jesus is saying, if there was something in that other than adultery, then now you've, other than adultery, now you're committing adultery if you get remarried. Listen to their response. This is how we know it hit heavily. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Do you get a sense of the low level that marriage now occupied in Jesus' day? Well, man, if that's the case, if I'm in this for life, if I'm stuck in this, and I can't get out of it, except he or she's unfaithful, if that's the case, I'd be better off not getting married. It's almost as if they're saying, man, who could keep that standard? I mean, who could do that? What happens when we have conflict? And what happens when we get in trouble financially, and what happens when we have the in-laws pressing in on us, and what happens when we just grow apart, and what happens if we marry too young, and you can imagine all these what ifs and what abouts and all those things, and they said it'd be better not for a man not to get married. And Jesus answers that in a way that I think, I could be wrong, Jesus will correct me one day, I think it's almost sarcastic. Here's what he said. He said, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. I mean, there are people who are physically unable to have a one flesh union because of their birth. They're eunuchs. You can look that up. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. You can look that up too. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That means they're not physically eunuchs. They've just decided that abstinence is going to be their life plan, and they're going to do this for spiritual reasons. He said, yeah, there are some people that can't or have chosen not to be in that one flesh union. There's some that can't, some that won't, by their choice, go into that one flesh union, right? So you're right, they shouldn't get married, but let the one who's able to receive this receive it. What's he saying here? You can receive this. That's what he's telling them. Some can't receive this, but you can receive this. This message I'm giving you of faithfulness, this message I'm giving you of permanence, this message I'm giving to you of a lifelong commitment, you can receive this. You can do this, whether it's staying single, because that's the commitment that you have made, and to stay sexually pure. Who does that in this world? Nobody can really do that. You can in Christ. You can. You can keep that commitment. To be faithful in marriage, who does that today? I mean, who stays married? You can. In Christ, you can receive this, because what Jesus is laying out here in Matthew chapter 19 is a whole new standard. And that's what I want you to see from his response. We're talking about a new spiritual culture now. It's not like the culture of the Hebrews under Moses. It's the culture of the church under Christ. And that's different. That's different. It's the culture of being under the Spirit of God, not under the law of God. It's the culture of having the presence of Christ in me. So in Christ, we've got new life now. It's not the old me struggling against a hard law. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. Because we have this new life in Christ, we have the ability to persevere in marriage. We have the ability to handle the commitment. We have the ability to keep the commitment because we're in Christ. This has been one concern of mine in presenting these messages over the last several weeks about marriage, particularly when I'm giving you and trying to be helpful to you by giving you what I think are some practical tips and guidelines, some specific things you can do. My fear has been that it would be received something like this. You know, I'm a good person, and if I try hard enough, I can do this, and it'll be good, it'll work out good, and, you know, I just need to work harder at it. And in that sense, I would just be giving generic counsel that any person from any spiritual or no spiritual background could receive. And while there are certain basic things that could make anybody's life a little bit better, like being nicer, looking out for each other, and doing good deeds for each other, what I hope you have heard and maybe even been frustrated by over the last several weeks is the seemingly impossibilities of doing what I'm saying for you to do. Who can do this? See, that's the point. That's the point of the gospel. It's the recognition that I by myself will not do these things. I will not be that kind of husband that I'm supposed to be. I will not be that kind of wife I'm supposed to be. I will not love like that. I will not live like that. I will not serve or give like that. I will be self-serving, and I will be resentful and unforgiving, and I will be all of these things except for Christ in me. And that's why I want you to see first and foremost that what I'm really talking about over these last several weeks is the work of Christ in you, changing you, and your dependence, your need for Christ. So listen, if you're sitting here today, and over the last several weeks, maybe you've gotten more frustrated or even more cynical and saying, I can't do that stuff. That's not what my marriage looks like. That's not what she's like for sure. Or that's definitely not what he's like over here. Understand, I get that. That's not what any of us are like. But that is what Christ is like. And that's the power of Christ in us. And that's what Jesus is laying down for them. I'm giving you a different standard to live by, not like everybody else, not like you used to be, not like what's normal in the culture. I'm giving you a standard now that is revolutionary because it's about me. And it's not just you aiming for something even higher and greater than the standard you were trying to live by before. It's about me doing something in you. It's about me hitting you at the heart level. You see, because the model for marriage now is not a contract like exists in this world. It's not like what took place under Moses. The model for marriage now is me, Jesus says. It's Christ, and it's this church. It's Christ and the church. The model that you're living by and according to is me in relationship to you now. And that's different than anything this world's ever seen before. It's a different sort of model than the world's ever seen. That's why Paul would give this word to us at the conclusion of Ephesians 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, how does that happen? How does the one flesh happen? How does the permanence happen? How does the holding fast happen? This mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. And that's what Jesus is laying down. In his very helpful little book, This Momentary Marriage, John Piper says this. He says, in essence, Jesus is saying, you have heard that it was said you are permitted to divorce. But I say to you, I have come to conquer the hardness of your heart. I have come to die for your sins. I have come to count you as righteous. I have come to show you the drama that marriage was meant to represent in my sacrificial, covenant-keeping love for my sinful bride. I have come to give you the power to stay married or to stay single, so that either way you keep your promises and show what my covenant is like and how sacred is the covenant bond of marriage. That's what it's about. So here's a phrase we're going to lock in on today as our final commitment. Hold fast. Hold fast. How do you hold fast? Hold fast. It doesn't take a scholar to explain what that means. That's the commitment to not let go. That's the commitment to not disengage. That's the commitment to hang in there, to remain, to stay one flesh. That's the commitment to stay married. How do you hold fast? If I had to give you just one answer to that question, and I hope I'll explain what my answer means so it's not confusing to anyone. If I had to just give one answer to that question, I would give it this way. To hold fast your marriage means that you grab hold of the gospel. You grab hold of the gospel and you apply it to your marriage over and over and over and over. Grab hold of it. Grab hold of what it means and the message it conveys. Grab hold of the power that's inherent in it. Grab hold of this message forever and ever and over and over and over and over again. I read a very helpful snippet of a sermon given by a pastor from Boston named Eric Raymond. And it was a sermon he preached at a wedding he performed. And I thought, man, that's so good. And I want to share a little bit of the thought behind it, of what Eric said. He said, you know, imagine this. He said, think of the last wedding you were at. Think of the scene that you have there in mind, right? You've got, you know, everybody is as good looking as they can possibly muster themselves to be. I mean, it's as good as we get, right? So, you know, we're dressed and the bride is beautiful and white and everybody's there for the pictures and everything is just, it's as ideal. This is like the pinnacle, right? This is the peak. This is the moment that you've been planning for and a bride's been preparing for. And you know, you look back for future days, say, oh, I want to recapture that. It says, in that moment, you know, we have this picture of this perfect, beautiful bride. And sometimes we think that's the way God looks at us. Like, look at how beautiful my bride is. Isn't she perfect? Isn't she pretty? Let's take a picture. And that would almost convey a gospel that says, we're so good and worth so much, and there's so much beauty in us that how could God not help but love us? How could he not want his son to marry us? Because look, I mean, take a picture. But the gospel is the exact opposite of that. While we were still sinners, God loved us, according to Romans 5:8. And if you read more of Romans chapter 5, you see just how unlovable we were. Enemies of God and disobedient to God, rebellious against God. And it's this bride in the tattered rags of her own unrighteousness. All of our righteousness, like filthy rags, the Bible says. This tattered bride, this perfect son who's sinless, beautiful, chooses to love. He chooses to love that bride, and he chooses to commit himself to that bride for forever and ever and take her from where she is and will give his life to making her as he wants her to be, so that one day they will be perfectly able to celebrate forever in God's glory in heaven. He said, that's the picture of biblical marriage. That's what Christ has done for us. And we look at this picture. Raymond says it shows us the similarities of the display of God's love for us. He says, how does it show those similarities? Well, God shows his love. He shows his love this way. You know, we were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. D.A. Carson has an interesting quote. He says, you know, God's love is staggering, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. And he loves us nonetheless. And so he demonstrates his love for us and gives himself for us, even though we're imperfect. What does he do to show that love? He sacrifices for us. Jesus sacrifices for us. He gives himself on the cross. Nothing demonstrates a clearer picture of the infinite love of God for helpless people. And he does that. He dies for us. And he makes a commitment to us. He makes promises. Raymond says this. He says, you might even say he makes vows to the church. He says that he'll come back for her. He says that he'll bring her to himself throughout eternity, John 14, 18. He says that no one can snatch his people out of his hands, John 10, 28. He says that he'll be with her all the way to the end of the age, Matthew 28, 19 through 21. He promises to make her spiritually pure, Ephesians 5, 25. This is what he does. He says, a Christian marriage uniquely reflects this sort of love. Grab hold of that. Grab hold of that. That's the message. And what about the power? What about the power that the gospel provides for us? I'm going to give you just three verses. How about Romans 1:16? Romans 1:16 reminds us of this. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because he knows it is the power of God for salvation. It's not just the promises of God. It's not just the plan of God. The gospel is the power of God. So when a person is truly saved, they didn't just accept some things to be true. They didn't just believe some things with all of their mind. They were transformed by something. They were transformed by that faith. It's the power of God that saves us. So we're not just intellectually different than what we were before. We're not just emotionally different than what we were like before, but we're spiritually different. We are holy and totally different because we've been transformed by it. That's Romans 1:16. What about 2 Corinthians 5:17? Again, it's a promise that applies to anyone who's truly in Christ. If you are in Christ, if anyone is truly in Christ, then that person is a new creation. Anyone who really is a new creation, and old things have passed away, and everything has become new. The new has come. So what does that say in relationship to Jesus' conversation with them in Matthew chapter 19? You're not that person anymore. You don't live by those traditions anymore. You're not that struggling, weak, broken, unwhole person anymore. You're a new creation in Christ, and therefore you can live by a different standard now. And what about Philippians 2:13? It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How does that apply to your marriage? I'm not just doing this on my own. It's not just my willpower. It's not just my efforts. It's not just me trying to make some list and stick to it. It is the work of God in me. And when God is at work in a believer, and he's at work in every true believer, he's working in two distinct but corresponding ways. What I want to do, and what I'm able to do. You see that? God's at work in me, both to will and to work. So I'm praying that as you've heard the scriptures and you've heard the challenges over the last several weeks, that you felt the Spirit of God stirring something in you to want something different, to want something better, to want something that's more like Christ designed it to be, to want something that therefore is also more satisfying to you, more blessing feel to you and to your spouse and to your children and a better witness of who Christ is. You want something better, and I hope you also realize that in Christ, God's giving you the power to have something better. So consider the work of the gospel in you. Let me give you two more challenges regarding this. Second one is this: practice persistent righteousness now. You want to stay married for 55 years? Then you don't just flirt with righteousness. You don't just flirt with doing good. You don't ebb in and out of it. The key is the consistent application of personal righteousness in your life. Now, I get we have been made righteous in Christ, declared righteous. He sees us as he sees his bride. But there's also a practical righteousness that Scripture absolutely calls us to, demands of us. It's called holiness. Practice persistent righteousness, and that looks like this. It means you're making the right choice again and again and again and again and again and so on. The challenge of staying married is the challenge of a long walk in one direction towards Christ. I'm going to make the right decision over and over and over and over. And when I make the wrong decision, I'm going to confess that to Christ. I'm going to confess that with my spouse. I'm going to step back onto the right path and I'm going to make the right decision. It's that consistency. In his book, Sacred Marriage, Gary Thomas wrote this about the necessity of consistency in your marriage. He said, righteousness, true holiness, is seen over time in our persistence. It's relatively easy, he said, to flirt with righteousness, being occasionally courteous to other drivers, if you happen to be in a good mood, helping someone in need by opening the door for them, if you have time, throwing a few extra bucks in the offering plate, as long as you won't miss them. But this behavior is, in reality, superficial righteousness. The righteousness God seeks is persistent righteousness, a commitment to continue making the right decision, even when, perhaps hourly, you feel pulled in the opposite direction. Holiness is far more than an inclination toward occasional acts of kindness and charity. It is a commitment to persistently surrender to God. And there's no area of your life where persistent holiness, the need to make consistent right choices in surrender to God, is going to be more necessary, and whether you're doing it or not is going to be more evident than in your marriage. So it's that consistency God's calling you to. Consistency. You know, and last one I want to give you is specific to husbands. And you say, you know, why husbands? Why not spouses? And my simple answer is this: because it's the challenge Scripture gives you. You know, I look at the whole context of Ephesians chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, Genesis 1 and 2, and there are different commandments given to husbands and wives. But only to husbands is this statement given emphatically: and husbands, hold fast to your wives. Now, I could preach a whole series just on that and the husband's responsibility for the health of his marriage, but let me just simply summarize by doing this. Men, I believe, you can disagree, but you'd be wrong. I believe that God puts a unique responsibility on you to fight for your marriage, to hold fast to your marriage. I believe there's going to be a greater level of responsibility and judgment given to men for their marriages than for their wives. That doesn't make me sexist or misogynistic or anything like that. I believe the Scripture says, men, you hold fast to this. Men, you got to fight for your marriage. And you know who you have to fight most often? It's yourself. It's yourself. I'm just not happy. You better learn how to fight for your marriage and fight for your happiness. Well, you know, there's this person, you know, that I've been talking to. You know, she really gets me. She understands me. You know, wife and I, we're not soulmates. Then you better fight for the soul of your marriage. And you better fight against temptation. You better fight against other inclinations. Did you guys see the story? I imagine you did. Did you see the story of the Colorado runner? The guy running in a trail in Colorado and got attacked by a mountain lion? How many of you guys saw this story on social media? That is like the wildest story. It was so inconceivable of what happened that they did an autopsy on the mountain lion just to make sure that the jogger's story was legit. Because what happened was, this guy's running and had no you know, no weapons on him or anything. He gets attacked from behind by a mountain lion, and he not only fends the mountain lion off, he kills it with his bare hands. And this was not Chuck Norris. This is like some regular guy. Now, there's a reason I'm referring to this story. First of all, I'm thinking, I'm not sure if I could fight off half the dogs in my neighborhood, much less an 80-pound mountain lion. He did, and he choked it out. He straight up choked it out. He killed it. Now, in the moment, I'm not sure what any of us could or would do when our life is on the line. You know, I really don't know. I don't know what I would be capable of in that moment. Maybe more than I think I would. Probably so. Same for you. In the moment where you're fighting for your life with all that you've got, life or death struggle, I imagine you would take some cuts and some bites and some blows. Will you fight for what is most sacred, the sacred trust that God has given to you? Will you fight for it? Would you die to self for it? And man, I'm telling you, in a unique sort of way, it's your responsibility to fight against your temptations, to fight against the pull of pornography, to fight against the influence of the world, to fight against the memories of the past, to fight against selfishness, to fight against anger, to fight against whatever it is would attack this sacredness. Here's the command of Scripture. Let me read it again. So none of this is lost on us. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Jesus said that was the therefore, so hold fast. I've asked you to make six commitments. This sixth commitment is summarized in those two words. Will you hold fast? You've heard that it's not going to be easy. And you know it's going to be costly. There's something to be sacrificed here, but I hope you've heard over and over and over again it's going to be worth it. Now, I did something interesting over the last couple of weeks. I've kind of been informally polling people who are older, trying to mine out some gems of wisdom about their marriages. Because as I said to you from the beginning of this message, I'm like the guy who's at the halfway point telling you how to finish. And so my personal experience will only carry me so far. I can tell you how to be happily married for about 18 years. I've been married 26 and a half, you do the math. But I want to tell you how to finish strong. And so what I want to do just for a moment as I close, I want to defer to some of our senior saints, and I want to share with you some of the wisdom they share with me, okay? You guys ready? This is worth the price of admission all by itself, okay? Some of the senior adults in the room are a little bit nervous because they know what they said, and they knew I was writing it down, and I've got it on paper right now. But let me tell you some of the wisdom they gave, okay? And I think it's worth you hearing, okay? Number one, they said this: don't even talk about divorce. I heard them say when we were married, through all of our years, whatever we went through, whatever conflicts, fights, difficulties, whatever, we didn't even talk about divorce. And I would give that encouragement to you. If it's even the smallest escape hatch, the temptation at some point will really grow and the pressure will grow to use it. Don't even talk about it. Pray for patience, because you're going to need it. Pray for patience. Takes a lot of patience, they said. Well, pray for that. Sometimes the only way we get patience is going through difficulty, though, so just know that. As you pray for patience, God's going to bring some stuff that's going to build it, but that's how it works. Be willing to say I'm sorry, and be willing to say it first. Be willing to say I'm sorry, and be willing to say it first. By the way, when I said to you a minute ago, we don't even talk about divorce, some of them said we talked about murder sometimes, but we didn't talk about divorce. Learn to forgive. Learn to forgive and let it go. And isn't that a theme that we've said over and over, the necessity of forgiveness and the health of any marriage? Because isn't forgiveness like the critical issue in our relationship with Christ, that we're forgiven in Him and made new, and learn to let it go? Next, be smart with your money. Be smart with your money. Here, this older generation says things like this: you know, when we were young and married, if we didn't have the money, we didn't do it. We didn't spend it, and we saved. And I thought, what a contrast this to the pressures and the difficulties of people I talk to today who are under so much strain financially that it takes a toll on marriage. They were smart with their money. They didn't spend it if they didn't have it. What a revolutionary thought. Some of you who are younger, I hope you'll listen to that generation. Do things together that you enjoy. Find something that you enjoy. So they talked about things they did, like going camping together. Do things together that you enjoy. Good counsel. Don't let your lives go off into different recreational paths. That recreational life is important to the health of a marriage, that we enjoy each other. Do things together. Next, let him go fishing. And because I didn't have a man to say a complimentary thing there, I'm assuming the same to be true. You know, let her hang out with her friends. Let her go do stuff that you don't want to do. It's okay. We need to be able to do that. So let them. Let them enjoy each other. Here's an interesting one I don't know if you've thought of, and it may not apply to you, but it certainly will apply to some. Protect each other from the in-laws. It was interesting. I heard this. And one of the reasons I wanted you to hear a testimony like you heard today is for those of you in this room who've had the benefit of godly parents or godly grandparents who've encouraged you and coached you towards a godly marriage, praise the Lord for that. I hope today you'll give God thanks for that. And just real quick as a show of hands, how many of you had the influence of a generation, your family, parents, grandparents above you, that have really helped you and encouraged you in your marriage? Raise your hand. Man, that's awesome. That's an awesome testimony. Because one of the things they shared with me is like, you know, if I were to get into a fight with my husband and I were to go back to my parents' house, they'd send me back. They'd send me home. You know, they weren't going to play that. They weren't going to endorse that. No, that's your husband. Well, you married him. No, you got to work it out. And let me encourage you as potential in-laws or as current in-laws, be for the sanctity and sacredness of that marriage. One of the things I hear most, I got to get off my soapbox, I'm way on it now, is how many quote-unquote Christian parents give horrible advice to young couples who are struggling. Struggle is part of the process, calls them, encourage them, push them towards godliness and struggling the right way. Don't give them the outs. There's enough of the world telling them that there's an easy out. Tell them how to stay married. Be around good people. You've heard that. You heard that in testimony today. Be around good people. Be around people who are going to encourage you to be the best you can be. Go to church. Go to church. Pray lots for and with each other. Pray a lot. Some of the things I've heard is how God changed my heart when I began to pray for my spouse, how it was impossible for me to be angry when I was praying for my spouse, how it made me feel so much more in love when I was praying with my spouse. Try it. See if we're all wrong. Keep Jesus at the center of your life and marriage. Somebody said, that's been the key for us. It's I've got to honor Jesus, keeping Jesus at the center. But you know what I heard more than probably any other, is I was asking older folks, the kind of people who were married 50 years and beyond, what would you tell younger generation about how to stay married as long as you are or as long as you did before your spouse passed? And you know what kind of counsel I heard more than any other? Tough it out and keep your commitment. Keep your commitment. How do you keep your commitment? You tough it out and you keep your commitment. How do you stay married? You stay married. You make a commitment that as Christ has committed himself to me, as he has made a covenant with me, as he gave himself for me, as I put my faith and trust in him and believe that his blood paid for my sins and his life gave me life, and one day he's going to rescue me from this body and this life and this world and deliver me to eternal heaven where we will enjoy one another forever and ever, and that is a covenant he has made that he will not break, I will keep my covenant. So tough it out and keep the commitment. So I ask you to make that as your final commitment. Stay married and display the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, as we make precious promises to you, all under the shadow of the great promise you have made to us in Christ, give us the desire and the ability, the will to, the want to, and the ability to work towards that which pleases you. Father, do this for your glory so that what we display in our marriages is what the Bible declares in its pages and what Jesus displayed on the cross and with an empty tomb. And that, Father, our marriages are what you design them to be, increasingly, increasingly joyful, increasingly satisfying. Father, may that be so. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. It'll be our time of response and a time of closing for us today. But there's an invitation in play here. Some of that invitation may simply be for believing couples to come and pray together. Maybe just for you to make that commitment to God that you're going to do that sixth commitment for the sake of your marriage. Or whatever else God has led you to do, I want you to do that day. Take action on that commitment. But maybe for somebody sitting here today, you realize that what this has all been about is something much bigger than our marriages. It really is all about Christ and His love for us. And if you've never looked at how much God really loves you, and now He showed you that love in Jesus, this perfect bride, this Prince of Heaven, could look down at ragtag us and love us still, and give Himself for our sake to make us glorious in the sight of His Father, and that He would spend His entire life on us, sacrifice for us, die for us, then be raised to life again to give us new life. And He would work tirelessly in us, accomplishing this great work that He promises to complete, and that one day He's going to take us to be with Him in heaven. If you've never taken action on that, God, thank you. Save me. Save me. I want to be in a relationship with you. I want that covenant applied to my life. I want my sins to be forgiven. I want my life to be changed. I want my eternity to be sure. If you've not done that, do that now. Enter into a lifelong relationship with Him right now. If you're not sure exactly how, several of us are going to be standing right here, and we'd love nothing more to tell you exactly how you can begin that new life with Christ today. So let's all stand and sing as we respond.